This is tape number PC-143 with Guy Duffield.
The most vital phase of this subject is the one that we're discussing this morning concerning the relevancy of the gifts for today. Any, even a partially serious student, will have to recognize the presence of the supernatural in the ministry of the early church, of the disciples and the church that came from them. And this supernatural ministry was accomplished through the manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The question is this supernatural characteristic of the apostolic church confined merely to their days, to the first couple of centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or is there scriptural authority for us to expect to see the full manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit today? It's remarkable to me how many and how fine Christian leaders you find who are quite willing, they have no difficulty accepting the supernatural back in Bible days. As long as you can get it far enough back, they have no difficulty in believing it. And then most of these same men look forward to some great miraculous things taking place at the time of the return of Jesus Christ to earth. So you get the things that they must believe in far enough ahead, and they have no difficulty. And yet, it's so difficult for them to believe that God can manifest himself in miraculous, in supernatural ways in the very day in which we live. I often used to challenge these people when I knew they were in my service, that if something great happened in the Bible, Peter was used to bring healing to the lame man at the temple, and he walked and leaped and praised God, and what a great revival there was. They would have no difficulty believing that. But if that took place in this service this morning, people would have all kinds of misgivings and say, we're getting fanatical. God is just the same today. Now, the most common view relates the gifts of the Spirit to the founding of the New Testament church and their cessation during the 4th century, taking place after the church was well established on the basis of the New Testament. B.B. Warfield, for instance, and you're familiar with his fine teaching, he believed that the gifts were given for authentication of the ministry of the apostles as God's messengers. A sign of their apostleship was the possession of these gifts and the ability to transmit them to others. But there has since then been a gradual cessation of the gifts with the death of those who received gifts through the ministry of the apostles. Another outstanding Bible teacher, W.H. Griffith Thomas, and he's one of my favorites in many areas, he believed that the gifts, or the charismata as he referred to them, constituted a testimony to Israel of the messiahship of Jesus. And so, about the end of the book of Acts, when the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the gifts of the Spirit ended. I know no scriptural authority for that idea, but Griffith Thomas is enough of an authority that you ought to pay attention to what he said, even if you don't agree with it. New Testament scholar Leon Morris, he points to what he calls the obscurity of present-day understanding of the exact nature of some of the gifts. And he mentions the gift of helps and the gift of governments. He seems to feel that we don't have a ghost of an idea what these gifts were and how they operated. You might consult Dr. Van Cleve this afternoon, or you might look in our book, and he has expressed some very interesting ideas, and I think very scriptural ideas, as to what these gifts are. But Mr. Morris doesn't seem to understand them. And I quote him, "We may make conjectures, but when we boil it all down, we know nothing of these gifts or their possessors. They have vanished without leaving a visible trace." And concerning speaking with other tongues, Morris says, quote, "Despite the confident claims of some, we cannot be certain of exactly what form the gifts took in New Testament days. We cannot feel that the Spirit of God would have allowed this state of affairs to develop and to continue if the gift," and he's referring to the gift of speaking with other tongues, "were so important." Some of us might not agree with what Mr. Morris says, but it gives you the position of a fairly large portion of the evangelical church today. It always amazes me how these and many other good men can believe that these outstanding things took place during the time of the apostles. And as I said, they believe there will be great things take place upon the return of Jesus Christ, but they find it impossible to believe now. It always reminds me of Martha, who upon the death of her brother Lazarus and Jesus coming from over in Perea back to Bethany, she went out to Jesus and she said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Martha had a lot of faith for the past. If Jesus had only gotten there in time, she had no faith to believe, had no difficulty in believing that Jesus would have cured him and he never would have died. But Jesus said, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha exclaims, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She had a lot of faith for the future. And so many people are like that. Faith for the past, faith for the future. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Blessed be God. Now, if I were going to say that, I'd want to get as far away from a graveyard as I possibly could, because somebody might challenge me to prove it. But Jesus said it right beside a graveyard, and he went on to prove it by saying, "Lazarus, come forth." We need a faith for now. We need a faith for the Christ who is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's now faith. I don't know that that's the grammatical meaning of the first verse in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, but I like it anyhow. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's what you believe now that really counts. If the gifts were given to the church at its beginning, they must have been needed. And if they were needed then, they are needed today to exactly the same degree. If they were needed then, they are needed today. The task of the church has not changed one whit in all of these centuries. It is still the responsibility of those who are saved and those who are called and sent to go with the gospel. And they need the manifestation of the power of God just as much as the earliest Christian ministers needed it. We need it because the task of the church has not changed. Neither has the character or the tactics of the enemy changed in one whit. We today are up against the same foe that the Christians were up against in early days. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Our wrestling, our warfare is against supernatural powers. We need supernatural abilities to combat them. Our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are still spiritual. And thank God they are still mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of imaginations and every evil thing. We have the same task and we need the same equipment. Dr. Van Cleve, in a section which he wrote concerning the gifts of the Spirit in our book, Foundations of Pentecostal Theology, has what I think is a classic paragraph, and I'm going to read it to you. I was tickled with it. I came across it again and in a renewed way yesterday as I was studying. Dr. Van Cleve says, and I quote him on page 327 of the theology book, "Then on the day of Pentecost, the promised Holy Spirit was poured out upon the waiting church with visible and audible signs, and they began to speak in the tongues that were predicted in the Great Commission. The believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were so thoroughly enabled by the Spirit's power that everywhere their ministry is marked by the supernatural. The apostles were not mere guardians of orthodoxy. They were ambassadors of Christ, equipped with divine capabilities. They had a divine work to do, and they had divine power with which to do it. Thus, it must always be. The church's mission is much more than propagating a new philosophy or calling to a new morality. It is delivering men from the bondage of Satan. It is binding and loosing in the name of Jesus. Philosophizing and moralizing can be done with mere human capabilities, and such is not unimportant. But delivering from bondage and bringing to repentance and faith requires an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Certainly God accepts and honors human talent dedicated to His service, but He enhances that dedicated talent with the Spirit's glow, lifting it to a new level. God can and often does take natural capacities and transform them into spiritual operations." Thank God for the anointed ministry, the gifts of the Spirit through the Holy Spirit. Now, spiritual gifts are 100% supernatural. There's not an element of the natural in them whatever. Their operations are beyond the independent and independent of any knowledge that one may have or any inability that one may have without them. As you know, the word that is translated gifts in the epistles is from the same Greek root as grace, charis. And the definition of grace is, of course, free, unmerited favor. The slightest thought of any personal merit is completely ruled out. We have, unfortunately, a perverted gift consciousness in some circles, I think to a dangerous degree. As though the possession of some gift or gifts makes a person some sort of a super spiritual individual. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? Why then dost thou glory as if thou received it not?" What Paul is saying there in simple language is, what spiritual ability do you have that was not a gift to you? And if it was a gift to you, then you have no grounds upon which to glory as though you developed it. The only glory to be given is to the one who gave you the gift. And spiritual gifts are of such a nature that as they operate, we have no grounds for any spiritual pride, any feeling of spiritual superiority. These great operations are brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Gifts of the Spirit are not something that the individual develops. They are something that are bestowed upon us. Now, the fruit of the Spirit comes in the natural realm, and it's the result of the development of a life that is within us, and it goes on to perfection. It goes on to maturity. But spiritual gifts do not grow. Spiritual gifts are bestowed. One moment you don't have one, the next moment you may have one. I remember the night I was receiving the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and there was such a welling up of praise and glory in my heart as I lay there stretched out on the floor, all 6 feet of me, and Jesus seemed to be so near. That's so typical of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He makes Jesus real. And I wanted to praise Jesus. I didn't see him. I've never had a vision, but I knew he was standing right there. And I loved him as I never had, and I wanted to praise him. And I found it difficult to find the language with which to properly magnify his name. I said, "Praise the Lord." I said, "Hallelujah." I said, "Bless God." I said, "Amen." I said everything I'd ever heard anybody say in praise and worship to God. But still, there was not the satisfaction in my soul. I couldn't give expression to what was down in the depths of my spirit. And then the Holy Spirit very graciously came along and enabled me to speak in a language that was able to satisfy what I felt down in my spirit. It seemed as though I could talk so much faster in the in the new language. There seemed to be such a satisfaction of praising the Lord and magnifying his name. Blessed be God. He is a glorious and a wonderful Savior. And we give God the glory. Gifts are from without. They're the generous action of someone without. And they're complete as they were given. What I told you that story was for, to show you that one moment I could not praise God in tongues, the next moment I could. Gifts are bestowed. Gifts are received. Fruit is cultivated. And we're talking about spiritual capabilities in ministry. There are those who claim that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today, because after dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul concludes by saying, "But yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And then he goes on to give us that beautiful description of love in the 13th chapter. And so I've had people say to me, "I don't believe in the gifts. I believe in love." And so they have completely dismissed the idea of the possibilities of spiritual gifts in their lives and claim that they only center on love. Now, there's a complete confusion in a statement of that kind. A complete confusion between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about two entirely different categories. It's almost like someone saying, I don't like rye bread. I like ice cream. You know, in completely a different area. No way are the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit in the same category. The fruit of the Spirit has to do with character. The gifts of the Spirit have to do with capabilities. The one is what you are. The other is what you can do. There's a great deal of difference. Some deal with this clause at the end of chapter 12, yet show I unto you a more excellent way, as though God built up a beautiful theme in the 12th chapter, and then in the last verse, he knocked it all down. And he dispensed with it completely. Paul is not saying that we don't need the gifts of the Spirit because we can have love. What is Paul saying? What is this more excellent way? More excellent way to what? Well, obviously, it's the more excellent way to the operation and the control of spiritual gifts. And we need that. And those of you who have studied the relationship between the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit know how important it is that love be manifest through the gifts of the Spirit. I think it's very convenient that the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians comes right between the 12th and the 14th chapter. Now, that isn't saying anything profound, of course, but I think it's a marvelous thing that the Spirit of God arranged that it should come in between these two chapters that speak of the gifts in the 14th chapter that tells us how these should be used and how they should be controlled. Let me ask you a vital question. What did God give to the early church that we don't need today? What did God give to the early church that we don't need today? I'm of the opinion that we need everything that God gave to those first disciples as they were sent out to preach the gospel to every creature. Can we, dare we say that we can get along nicely without any ministry of the Holy Spirit? Without the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit? Would you go so far as to say that? I certainly wouldn't dare to. If those men needed the fullness of the Spirit and the power and the anointing and the gifts of the Spirit, I need them today. He shall teach you all things, Jesus said. Well, surely the Lord knows how dumb we are and how much teaching we still need from the blessed Holy Spirit. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. What magnificent forgetteries we have, and how we thank God that he brings these things to our remembrance. Now, it's possible for you to take a course in memory training so that you can sharpen your memory. And such a course will enable you on a given occasion to recall a certain verse of Scripture and be able to quote it. But that memory course can't ensure that you're going to quote the right Scripture that's needed for that moment. But when the Holy Spirit brings all things to your remembrance, He brings the very scripture that you need more than anything in the world. He needs the very word, if you're talking with an unsaved person, that can bring conviction and that will inspire faith. We need this ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is no substitute in modern education for that glorious ministry. Ye shall receive power, Jesus said, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And how helpless we are without this mighty endowment. Convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will do it. You can't talk a person into accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior. You can present the most plausible arguments. You can present the clearest reasoning. But unless the Spirit of God is moving in conviction and stirring up faith with that individual, there's going to be no miracle of the new birth take place. We need the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 14:16, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Forever. That goes past apostolic times, doesn't it? That goes past any period in the past. That seems to me to bring it right up to today. Bless the Lord. Forever. We have, and I'm not saying anything new, but it is profound even if it isn't. We have exactly the same Comforter today that the early church had. We have exactly the same Comforter that came into that newly born church and anointed it and inspired it to go throughout the then known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit. And He will certainly manifest Himself in the same way. The Holy Spirit is God just as much as Jesus is God. He's God just as much as the Father is God. The scripture says, "I am the Lord, I change not." I see no possibility for a change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit during this church age. It makes no difference whether we're toward the end of the age. The ministry that He had at the beginning of this church age must carry on through, and we need it in these, the closing days of this age. No sincere Christian doubts the application of the Great Commission. I think all evangelicals believe that that's still in vogue today, that it's still the will of God that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the promise is that these signs shall follow them that believe. I get a little out of patience with some of my brethren who stop before they read the promise. They believe the Great Commission. They're willing to apply the Great Commission. But they don't seem to realize that it carries with it the promise, "These signs shall follow them that believe." And following, you have some demonstrations of the gifts of the Spirit. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall cast out demons. All of these are glorious operations of the gifts of the Spirit. And my friends, until the church accomplishes the fullness of its task as represented in the Great Commission, until every creature has been reached, the promise of the gifts still accompany the Great Commission. Let's take it all. Let's apply it to the day in which we live. Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee. And then in 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up the gift that is in thee. Concerning spiritual gifts, Paul said to the Christian church at Corinth, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He urged them, desire spiritual gifts. Now, if these spiritual gifts were not for today, those admonitions would have to be stricken from the scripture as far as their application to us. And I find it a very dangerous thing to emasculate the word of God and say some of it is for you and some of it is for you. Some is for this age and the rest is for this age. I have a feeling that God included us all in. We're needy sinners and we need the fullness of His grace. And as Christians, we need the abundance of His provision for our life and for our ministry. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You know what I wish? At least I've wished it two or three times. It's an impossibility, and maybe I wouldn't even want to wish it if I could have it, but I still wish it, that I might be able to forget everything I've ever learned about the Bible. Everything I've ever heard anyone say about the Bible, what it means and so forth, and come to the Word of God as a simple child and take it for just what it says. We get so tangled up in our interpretations and in our endeavors to explain this and to explain that. Sometimes I wish I could come to it as though I had never seen it. And just take every word that it says and apply it to my own heart. Be a great thing, wouldn't it? Let's start reading our Bible again and believe everything it says that God has provided for us. Praise the Lord. We need spiritual gifts today. I need spiritual gifts in my own life and ministry. I need to be able to speak in tongues. It isn't a good day that goes by if sometime or other I don't speak in tongues. Because he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God. Now, I know you can talk to him in English or whatever your usual language is, but there is a supernatural element when you're talking to God in tongues. Did you ever find yourself all alone? You're down on your knees, or for that matter, you can be in any posture, and your spirit is communing with God in a language you never studied, a language, furthermore, you don't even understand. But there is a fluency, there is a blessing there. Have you ever stopped to think, what am I doing? What am I doing? What are my lips doing? What are they saying? This is amazing. I'm experiencing a miracle all by myself within my own spirit. I need to talk to God. He's good company. Bless God. He's good to talk to. He just might answer you back. Amen. Bless the Lord. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. I need a lot of edification. I confess to you, I don't always feel as spiritual as I should. Sometimes I get down on my knees to pray and there's just a little bit of force necessary to get me down. Now, you don't have that problem, but there's just a little force there to get me down because I know I ought to, and I don't feel very spiritual, and I don't know what I'm going to pray about, and I don't know a word I'm going to say. But oh, when the Spirit of God begins to descend upon your soul and upon your spirit, and you find yourself communing with God in that heavenly or other language that God has given to you, something happens down inside. It isn't very long. There's not much force necessary from now on, because there's a flow, glory to God. And with that flow comes a blessing. And with that blessing there comes a new revelation of spiritual things. And God seems so real. And spiritual things seem so real. And it isn't very long until your whole being is revived and you're ready to go out and serve the Lord. I tell you, I need the gift of being able to speak with other tongues. I don't know whether you can get along without it or not, but I need that to keep my spirit aflame for the glory of God. The church needs mighty faith. The church needs mighty faith. And there is a gift of the ministry of faith. It has nothing to do with faith for salvation, with faith for healing, for yourself, but it is a gift of ministry to others, to the church and to others. Jesus spoke of a faith that could remove mountains. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. And I confess to you, I can't create that kind of faith in my own heart. I can believe the scripture. I can trust God for his promises. But I can't get many mountains removed by my own faith. And there are mountains to be removed. What was Jesus talking about when he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed? Well, obviously, he was talking about the necessity only of a small amount of faith. A lot of folks have the idea, if I only had more faith, I know I could see things happen. You know what they're doing? They're getting their eyes on their faith. And of course, the trouble is, when they don't find more faith in their heart, then plump, they lose the faith that they had. When you have a big God, you don't need a lot of faith. A little bit. This is powerful stuff. And a little bit of it goes a long way. Praise the Lord. Amen. Forget about your more faith. You know, I think sometimes we insult God. I've been convicted of doing it. I've said, Lord, help me to have more faith in you. That's an insult. If you came up to me after this service and said, Brother Duffield, I enjoyed what you said and I like your book and, you know, say all kinds of things like that, but help me to have more confidence in you. Help me to trust you more. I'd open my eyes and look at you and say, what in the world did I do? What have I done that makes it so hard for you to believe? I get convicted when I pray, Lord, give me more faith in you. Lord, increase my faith in you. Oh, all you need is just to get a bigger view of who he is, and you don't need a lot of faith. Faith is a grain of mustard seed. But I think Jesus meant more than that. If he were only talking about the littleness of faith that would be required, he could have said, if you have faith as a grain of sand. That would have fit the situation perfectly. But that isn't what he said. He said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. And there's all the difference in the world between a grain of mustard seed and a grain of sand. You see, one's dead and the other's living. Jesus wants a living faith. Hallelujah. A living faith. There's a city over in Italy. I've never been to this particular place, but I've read about it. Well, there's a very interesting grave. I understand the man who is buried there did not believe in resurrection. But just in case there might be a resurrection, he ordered that when he died and was buried, a huge block weighing many tons of granite be laid on the top of his grave, just so he wouldn't come up if there was a resurrection. Well, apparently they did that. But what happened, we're not quite sure. It could be that after the ceremony was over, the funeral ceremony was over, and they had leveled off the grave, maybe a little bird came along with an acorn in his mouth and dropped it on the top of the grave just before they put the big block of granite on top of it. And you know what happened? There was life in that little acorn. And underneath that great weight of granite, that little acorn began to sprout. And if you went to that city today and looked at that grave, you would see that great block of granite split in two, and the healthiest little oak tree growing up between the blocks that you ever did see. You see, there was life in that acorn. There is life in that little mustard seed that Jesus was talking about. And he doesn't want a dead orthodoxy. He doesn't want us just glibly reciting the Apostles' Creed or saying, I believe all the Bible and that sort of thing. He wants a living faith. In that little mustard seed is the nucleus of a great miracle. And in that little faith that you and I have, that is genuine and real, that God, I believe, puts in our hearts, there's the embryo of great miracles for the glory of God. But then I think there was a third thing, and I don't have any more, so cheer up. But the third thing that I think Jesus may have meant, I was riding along out towards Riverside a few years ago with a very good friend of mine, a minister, a man in whom I have a lot of confidence, a very wise man. He's had a lot of experience. And I was noting the beautiful fields of mustard as we drove along. I love to look at it when it's out in its full golden glory, and I was commenting on it. And he turned to me and he said, you know, brother, mustard is one seed that will not mix with another seed. You can't get a crossbreed or hibernation from mustard. It'll only germinate with that which is pure. Right away, the Spirit of God seemed to quicken to my heart. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you must have faith as a grain of mustard seed. He went on to say in that same passage, and doubt not. Too much of our faith has been inbred with unbelief. We need a faith that is pure, a faith that is genuine. It may not be very big, but it must be alive, and it must be a genuine faith. And I confess to you again, I can't generate that kind of faith. The only way I can get that faith that removes mountains is to wait before God. And I've had a few experiences, and I don't have time to tell you, I wish I could, how God seems to have just dropped that faith, almost with a physical reaction, into my soul or spirit, wherever it lands. And I have had a faith. I want to say to you, it has never failed. 100% successful, if I may use that word, when I wait before God and he drops in his gift of faith. Usually not for something personal, but for ministry to someone else, to accomplish something else in the kingdom of God. We need that kind of faith today. I say there are plenty of mountains to be removed. There's definitely a need for the gift of discerning of spirits in the day in which you and I live. It has been noted that there seem to have been a definite increase in the manifestation of demon possession during the ministry of Jesus Christ. You don't read anywhere near as much about it in the Old Testament. But that can be understood because, after all, Jesus was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so you can count that the devil's going to get busy when such an individual is around. And so there was a great deal of demon activity. And then the scripture seems to indicate that just prior to the return of Jesus to the earth, there will be a similar increase of demon activity. Paul said, in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And there are plenty of them being manifest today. Now, during Bible days, demons manifested themselves in rather gross ways. Their victims were often thrown on the ground in paroxysms of rage, foaming at the mouth, sometimes falling unconscious. And missionaries who have gone to other fields, and some of you are here, have found the same reactions to demon possession among the heathen. Now, the question is sometimes asked, why do not we see these great manifestations of demon power in the United States more than we do? I think the answer is that the devil's pretty smart. The devil is pretty clever. And he sometimes manifests himself, and I presume this is true of the demons too, not only as a roaring lion, but as an angel of light. Demons are able to adapt themselves to the environment and to the culture of individuals among whom they work. It is possible that some highly educated individuals who oppose the Word of God in so we call it a sophisticated rationalization, are tools of the demons just as much as those who are thrown into paroxysms of rage and so forth. I think that there are those today in very sophisticated circles who are opposing the work of God's Spirit and the Word of God, and I think demons are responsible for it just as much as those who throw people on the ground. And we so much need the gift of the discernment of spirits to identify these individuals. We need that gift prominent in our work. We could go on, I suppose, speaking of every one of the gifts and show a very practical, spiritually practical reason why we need the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit today. I believe we need to take advantage of everything that God has made available to us. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have gone to the trouble of making it available. The very fact that the promise is ours, the availability is ours, is proof that we can't get along rightly without it. I suggest that we go from this conference with a consecration and with a determination that in a new way we yield ourselves to the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, so that through whatever gift or gifts he may manifest himself, he may choose to manifest himself, we will be available. Now, I'm not so sure that it's scriptural to pray for spiritual gifts. In fact, there's only one gift that we're told to pray for. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, let him pray that he may interpret. But we are admonished to covet earnestly the best gifts. We are admonished that we should earnestly desire spiritual gifts. I don't believe that it's in our ability or perhaps our right to choose the gift we want and say, Lord, please give me this gift. Or to go to any spiritual leader and say, I want you to lay your hands on me because I want this particular gift. 1 Corinthians emphasizes the fact that these gifts are given to every man severally as he, the Holy Spirit, chose. But I tell you what we do need to do. We do need to make ourselves available. We do need to yield ourselves unto Him. He is sovereign in the bestowal and in the operation of spiritual gifts. And I love that doctrine of the sovereignty of God, because He's able to take care of things. And He knows exactly how it should be done. And in this great, phenomenal, supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit that is available for us, we need the sovereignty of God. We need the guidance of God. But He needs our surrender. He needs our humble yieldedness unto Him and being willing to be whatever He wants us to be and accomplish whatever He wants.